Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Joe. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great you can be with us today. We are in a short series for Christmas where we are looking at some of the more famous and well-loved Christmas carols of the church, understanding where these carols come from, what is the theology, the biblical basis for them, so that we might have a better understanding of why we sing at Christmas and what it is that invokes these songs. So that's where we're going in this series. Today, we are looking at one of the most, I guess, famous Christmas carols, O Holy Night. It's an incredibly difficult song to sing if you don't have a good voice like me. It's generally reserved for the best of singers at your carols by candlelight events. But it is nonetheless a beautiful, much-loved, I think the British people have voted it their favourite carol for about 5 or 6 years in a row now. It is a very well-loved carol. Bit of understanding of where this carol came from. In 1847, a parish priest in a Catholic church in France wanted something new to enliven his Christmas Eve Mass. So he went to a guy he had an acquaintance with. I think he was like the curator of wines in the town, a bit of a backslidden Catholic himself, but he was also something of an amateur poet. And so he commissioned him to write a poem about the first Christmas, sort of giving him the brief saying, imagine you were there at the first Christmas. Write a poem about that. This backslidden Catholic wine curator went to work on a bumpy coach ride to Paris with nothing more than a copy of Luke's Gospel to go from. This backslidden Catholic probably was a little bit surprised he was asked to do it because he sort of wasn't that frequent at church, and in fact he would go on to leave the church and leave the faith. So he's probably a bit surprised this priest would ask him to write the poem, but nevertheless he gave it a crack. When he arrived at Paris, he was so struck by how well the poem had turned out that he thought, this needs to be put to music. So he sought out a friend who happened to be a relatively semi-known composer and music critic and asked him to write a score of music to match the poem. Being Jewish, this guy had no real sympathy for the message of Christmas and Jesus Christ, but he decided he would do it anyhow. Maybe something about the poem captivated him, and so he wrote the music that we now know so well. By the time he was finished, composer, poet, and priest were all happy, and 3 weeks later the song debuted in the Christmas Eve Mass, 1847, in that small church, the song we know as O Holy Night. It was in French, obviously, in France, but it was the song we know today. The Catholic Church initially rejected the song in France, and they tried to bury it and didn't let people sing it in church. But the people had caught on to the tune, they caught on to the lyrics, they loved it, and so they sung it in the streets and in homes. It became a bit of a Christmas time favourite for the people of France. Eventually, an American writer heard the song, translated the lyrics into English, and introduced it to the American public. And from this point, the song actually goes on to have some bizarre and amazing impact. In America, it gathered heaps of momentum, especially amongst churches that were fighting against slavery, because of its references in the third verse to chain breaking and brotherhood with the slave. Back in France, during the Franco-Prussian War, on Christmas Eve in 1871, a lone French soldier in the trench steps up out of his trench, downs his gun, and begins to sing O Holy Night. There he stood and sung all three verses unharmed. After he'd finished singing and returned to his trench, a German soldier stood up and sung one of Martin Luther's Christmas hymns. This act ushered in a ceasefire that lasted for the next 24 hours or so as troops from both sides celebrated Christmas, and depending on which report you read, they may have even celebrated it together. And in 1906, on Christmas Eve, Thomas Edison's chief chemist made a technological breakthrough of his own. He transmitted what would become known as the first long-wave radio broadcast in history. Shortwave radio existed, but no one had the power or the technology just to send it out there so that anyone with a radio could pick it up. And so randomly, all these ships out at sea, their radio operators picked up this same broadcast. And this chief chemist read from Luke's gospel, the Christmas story, and then he picked up his violin and played O Holy Night. Still today, it's considered one of the most beloved Christmas carols of all time. And as I said, it is a frequent crescendo of any carol's service. I think the question we have to ask is, how does a song commissioned by an unknown Catholic priest, written by a backslidden poet and given music by a Jewish composer, become one of the most treasured carols of the evangelical church? How does this song fuel the abolition movement, cause warring troops to cease fire, and become known as the first song ever broadcast on radio? Well, my theory is that there is something in the early passages of Luke's gospel that that backslidden poet read on that bumpy ride to Paris, the early account of Jesus' life, that captivates hearts. The hearts of an unsaved poet, the heart of a Jewish musician, people who had no real reason to believe the story of Christmas, but were somehow captivated by it. Something so spectacular that it drove them to write this song that we treasure so much each Christmas. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at a particular thread of glorious truth that runs through these early passages in Luke's gospel, that informs this carol, but should also inform our hearts. I don't reckon I have to do too much work to convince you of this, but the world we live in is broken. On a global scale, we only have to look at the last few weeks of news reports to see natural disasters, storms, fires, floods, eruptions, as our earth groans under the weight of this brokenness. But more personally, we see it in our own lives. Sickness, sorrow, and sin weigh down on us as individuals and as community, as debilitating illness, broken relationships, and the loss of loved ones seem to be an ever constant reminder that all is not right with our world. I don't know about you, but I often feel a longing, a deep longing for this brokenness just to be over, to be done with. In some ways, I'm sorry to start a Christmas message with such depressing thoughts, but if there's one thing we know about the Bible, it's that it never shies away from difficult truths. And the reality is, the Christmas story itself does not start with a cute little baby in a quaint starlit stable. The story of Christmas actually starts with a world that is weary from this same brokenness we feel today, a world over which darkness loomed. The people of Israel had been plagued by a long history of disobeying, disregarding, and disrespecting the God that they claim to worship. This has brought great turmoil upon their nation, and they'd suffered grave defeats at the hands of their enemies, and everything that they held dear was destroyed. Their city was laid waste, their temple was burnt to the ground, and they were sent off into exile in a foreign land. When they finally returned from exile, they rebuilt their city, they rebuilt their temple, but that same darkness just seemed to linger on their hearts. Their worship was dry and hollow. that we're going through the motions of worshiping God, going through the motions of sacrifice and service, but their hearts were actually far from God. And probably worst of all, there was silence from God himself. No prophets, no visions, no miracles. 400 years of a nation in a void of spiritual darkness. The song itself captures this in the line, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining." That is the beginning of the Christmas story. A world that lay in darkness, a world that lay in brokenness, or a world that lay in sin with a heart that was pining for God to do something. We don't often think of Christmas like this, but in a very real sense, the events that begin the story of Christmas are the first transcendent acts of God in 400 years. In the birth of Jesus, God is breaking into this darkened world. And the first hints we get of this are the prophetic speeches that Eloise read to us. The prophetic speeches of a young teenage girl, Mary, and an old forgotten priest, Zechariah. Listen to some of the truths that both Mary and Zechariah declare in Luke chapter 1. First, Mary, this young girl, chosen by God to bear his son. "My soul magnifies the Lord," in verse 46, "and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Verse 51, "He has shown strength with his arm." Verse 52, "He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things." And verse 54, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary only knows what the angel has told her about the child that she carried. But here she speaks in the power of the Holy Spirit about a work that God was doing through these events, a work of supreme might, strength, a work that would exalt the humble, a work that would fulfill God's covenant to his people. Something new is happening. And now Zechariah, this old priest whose barren wife Elizabeth had been miraculously been caused to be able to conceive and give birth to the boy who would become John the Baptist. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us." Verse 72, "To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." Verse 77, "To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Verse 78, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high and give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet is the way of peace." Zechariah boldly declares that God was using these events to visit his people with redemption, to fulfill his covenant to them, to usher in a new morning of sunlight and provide salvation for their sins. Something new is happening. In both Mary's song and Zechariah's prophecy, we have this underlying, beautiful, hopeful little refrain that kind of says, God is on the move. God is coming to visit. The sun is starting to rise. We have this beautiful understanding that all of this darkness that had gone before, all of this brokenness that had plagued people's life, all of this hopelessness that people had lived with, suddenly there was a ray of hope. And so the carol sings, "A thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." something new was happening that first Christmas. The coming of Christ into the world was the sunrise of a new morning that would cast light over this darkened world. God had seen the world in darkness. He'd seen the world in sin and rebellion. He'd seen the world broken from this sin, and he was going to do something about it. He would not remain silent. He would speak a powerful word through the coming of his son, Jesus. A word that told of restoration, redemption, and reconciliation. A word that would fulfill the covenant that he had spoken to his people. And this is the first glorious truth that captivates our hearts in the Christmas story. The birth of Jesus is a seed of hope that promises a harvest of wholeness, righteousness, and joy for a world weary with the brokenness of sin. Since the girls have been at school, this time of year I've attended many awards ceremonies. You know, you go and you sit there and you only know your kids and maybe a few of their friends, but there's hundreds of kids there at this awards ceremony and they're giving out awards for all different things. And you can't help but think, man, that kid got a lot of awards. Wonder what will become of them. Wonder what they're going to turn into, this 15, 16-year-old kid, and they, you know, walking out with a fistful of trophies and medals and certificates. And you sort of think, surely that person has a good future. But thinking back to the awards ceremonies that I went to when I was at school, achievement at high school isn't always a predictor of success in life. At the time, there's so much emphasis placed on winning those awards or making those achievements, and competition is fierce to win the prizes. But I often wonder, what would it be like in high school? You could see what everyone would become. I mean, what if award ceremonies could be prophetic in some way? Instead of celebrating the past achievements of that year, they declared future realities about the students and what they would become. How differently would we view one another? How would we respond when the kid who didn't seem that brilliant, who may have struggled socially, or who may have always been on the wrong side of the teachers, is declared to be most successful? I reckon most of us would shake our heads in disbelief. If something was declared about the kid that nobody really knew, maybe the kid nobody liked, that was just spectacular, we would all shake our heads in disbelief. But this is the nature of prophecy. Prophecies declare things that are future truth. And they declare them as if they are certain and as if they are real, and it's almost as if they already are in existence. That's how certain prophecies are. And these prophecies that Zechariah and Mary declare about the happenings of Jesus' birth, they make declarations that seem impossible in the moment, but will later to be revealed to be true. The statements of Mary and Zechariah apply to Jesus based on what could not possibly be seen at his birth, but based on what he would go on to do. The language of these poetic prophecies do not lack any confidence. In Mary's song, all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me. He has sown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty. He has fulfilled the hungry with good things. He has helped his servant Israel. Zechariah's prophecy, he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us, that we should be saved from our enemies, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. None of this stuff had already ultimately happened. But the prophecies look at the events of Jesus' birth and declare with confidence that they are already a done deal. And think about the happenings at Jesus' birth. Last week we saw that angels rocked up and sung glorious praise to him. A star shone in the heavens for him. Magi from the east would begin a long journey to seek him and worship him. Everything pointing to the fact that the boy who slept in the manger was far more than anyone could ever have imagined. Like that nobody kid in the class that might go on to be famous. The song declares, "The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger." That in that manger, that small child from the poor family, that child, though it didn't look like it, was already the King of Kings. And this is one of the most spectacular truths of the gospel. When Christ came into this world, lived the perfect life, died as the atonement for our sins, and rose to victory, he received what was rightfully his. He ascended to the right hand of his Father, where he has been crowned King of Kings. The book of Revelation tells us that when he comes again, kind of tattooed on his thigh, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who lays in this manger. The weak, humble baby is the King of Kings. These prophecies declare it with confidence, with boldness, with certainty. They look on lowly, poor, troubled, and even scandalous events of Jesus' birth. There's nothing kingly about a poor young couple giving birth to a seemingly illegitimate child in an animal enclosure in a small country town. But the words of God spoken through Mary and Zechariah and the glorious angels, the worshipful journey of the Magi, tell a different story. It's like the scriptures look at this first Christmas and see something far beyond what our natural eyes can see. And so they declare with confidence that the King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger. This imagery of a sunrise that has been used by Zechariah, that light will dawn upon this darkened world. You think about that. You know, we don't really think too kindly of sunrises because we want to sleep in. We want to wake up because for us, in our world, in our safe homes, in our safe beds, night is kind of like a place of restful comfort. It's a place where we long to sort of stay for as long as we possibly can. Asleep, at rest, not having to worry about, you know, the kid screaming in the next room or the busy work day that you've got or the difficult situation you're facing. Sleep is kind of like a rest. The night is good and the sunrise is, I have to get up. But for people living in this culture, a culture with far less safety, a culture where they're far more exposed to the elements, perhaps shepherds sleeping in a field, for example, the night is not a good place. The night is a place where predatory animals like wolves and lions might be about hunting for weak, defenseless animals that are asleep or shepherds that are guarding their flocks. The night is a place where bandits and other people might try and attack in order to use the cover of darkness as a ruse. Night was not a good place for people of this culture. And so the first ray of sunrise is actually a recognition that finally the night is over. Finally, we will be able to see. Finally, there will be fullness and the full light of day once again. Well, just like that, these events of Jesus' birth are like the first little rays of sunlight that are going to tell a much bigger story. They give us certainty that the fullness of light will come. Jesus' birth and the text of Luke's gospel tell a much bigger story than just even the King of Kings laying in a manger. They don't just point to the gospel of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They point through this gospel to the restoration of all things. See, Jesus cannot be declared king without the realization that he will inherit a kingdom. And this is where the carol takes us, mainly in verse 3. It moves from the lowly manger to the new kind of existence that Christmas ushered in, the kind of kingdom lived under the rule of the King of Kings. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. This is the kingdom of Jesus. This is what it looks like to live under his reign. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. This is what it's like to live in the kingdom of Jesus, a kingdom where the law is love. Think about that. Think about the law today. It's good for our society, yeah, that we have orderly laws that help us live in an orderly world. But we wouldn't really call it love, would we? It's not really the first thing that jumps into our mind when we're driving down the road and we see a speed sign and we think, why is it 60 here? It's like three lanes and there's no cars. I don't really think that's a loving sign. We don't really think of the law being love when it's being enforced upon us. But imagine the kingdom of Jesus, where the law of that kingdom is always love. That every rule we live under is for our good and for our blessing and for our benefit. His gospel is peace. Imagine living in an environment where we are breathing in and out peacefulness. Compare that to our world now and the way that we treat one another. Do we treat one another with love in this world? Is this world and its laws love? Is this world surrounded by peace? No. This world is packed full of people who treat one another like dirt. You only have to look at the way we talk to one another on social media to realize we don't love one another. We compete with one another and we use one another to get what we want. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. So many people in our world are not living in liberty. They are living in fear. They are living in bondage. They are forced to do things that they don't want to do. Oppression is rife in our world. And yet, in the kingdom of Jesus, chains are broken, slaves are liberated, and all oppression ceases. Not only was Jesus the King of Kings, but his reign was one of love and peace. If it was the text of Luke's gospel that our backslidden poet used as inspiration for this carol, it seems likely that Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21 gave rise to these words. And this is where now the fully grown Jesus stands in his hometown synagogue and reads aloud from the text of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And this is what Jesus' ministry looked like: the poor being lifted up, the blind receiving their sight, captives being set free, the oppressed being liberated. But did you know that every time Jesus healed a blind person and gave them their sight, every time Jesus recovered somebody who was ill or injured in some way, even every time Jesus raised somebody from the dead, every time that Jesus cast out a demon and set somebody free from their oppression, every time that Jesus restored somebody to community, all of those miracles that Jesus did were just like a little bit more of the glimmer of the sunrise They were telling us something. They were pointing us to something. Yes, Jesus has the power of God. Yes, he is the Messiah. But not just that. This is the kind of king that he is. This is the kind of kingdom he is going to inherit, the kind of kingdom that he will reign over, a kingdom where there is no blindness, a kingdom where there is no sickness, a kingdom where there is no death, a kingdom where there is no oppression. Every time Jesus heals someone, it points forward to what this kingdom that he is bringing, this kingdom that he will one day bring, will truly be like. This is the answer to every longing of our heart. This is the fulfillment of all we might have ever hoped for. This is the answer to the brokenness and darkness of our world. The end of everything that irritates, frustrates, and decimates our spirit. And this is the second thread of glorious truth that captivates hearts in the Christmas story. The birth of Jesus is the arrival of our King. And this true King's kingdom is spectacular. It will be the restoration of all things. Everything whole, everything new, everything perfect. And so we've seen these two glorious truths. The birth of Jesus is like a thrill of hope, a seed of hope, the first rays of light of the sunrise on a new and glorious morning. And the harvest of that seed, the resounding of that hope, the full light of that new day is the spectacular kingdom of God. Everything restored, everything made new, everything perfect. This is why the song has captured our hearts. Regardless of what the people who wrote it thought about Jesus, something gripped their hearts. And they wrote the music, they wrote the words to this song, because there is something captivating about everything being made right, about everything being brought to peace. The final refrain of the carol sings, Christ is the Lord, who praise his name forever, his power and glory evermore proclaim. And surely this is the only response that makes sense. If the truth of Christmas is such that we have seen today, seeing this spectacular hope of Christ coming into this world has brought, surely we must be led to a place where we bow our knee, declare him to be Lord, and proclaim his glory forever. And what does it look like to proclaim his glory forever? Well, it looks like living in the light of one who has seen the sunrise, living in the light that hope is not a wishful thought, that hope is certain, that hope is in the bank, that the inheritance has been granted to us and we will receive it no matter what anyone does to us or does against us. Living in the light of that. It means that we have hope even in the darkest of times that we walk through. A world that has long lay in sin and error pining. That we have hope in the midst of that darkness. If you're fighting against a sin that just seems to plague you at every turn, you have hope. You have hope that there will be a day where sin will no longer plague your life. And that you have hope that there is a power even in this life to overcome that sin. If you feel crushed by the expectation of those around you that people place on you, parents or bosses or spouses or just people in your world, then you have hope in the midst of that oppression that you will be one day liberated and live with the only expectation placed upon you being love. If you are battling against the brokenness of this world and it has sunk its teeth into your life in some way, then you have hope. You have hope that there is a day dawning where all sickness, all suffering, all brokenness will be done away with. If your relationships are in a mess, you have hope that a day will dawn where we will be together as one, in perfect relationship with God and perfect relationship with one another. If sickness is tearing shreds off your resolve, then you have hope for a day of healing is coming, where there will be no more tears and no more sickness, no more death. You need to know with supreme confidence this morning that Christmas is the answer to your darkness and despair. Christmas shows us the King of Kings come to our world to restore all things. His birth, his life, death, resurrection, and reign from heaven has established a kingdom that will never end, that will be free from corruption and brokenness, where his law is love and peace always reigns. And it's not a fantasy. It's not wishful thinking. It's real and it's certain. Jesus coming at Christmas was the down payment for the inheritance that will be ours. And all those that trust in this Jesus will inherit it. The sun has risen on this new existence, and just like none of us can turn back the sun. Think about it. The sun starts to rise. You can't say, oh, we can hit snooze on our alarm, but we can't make the sun go back down. We can't stop it. This kingdom, its sunrise has started to show its rays of hope, and nothing will stop it from showing us the full light of Jesus' kingdom. The reality is, because of Christmas, regardless of how painful, pitiful, and perplexing our world is right now, a new trajectory has been established. A trajectory that will travel through this darkened world and onto a glorious kingdom of the King of Kings. And the beauty of Christmas is that it's possible for you and I to follow this trajectory on to glory. In Jesus, God offers us forgiveness from our sin and the certain and sure hope of an inheritance that will never fade. If this is you this morning, if you have known what it is like to live in a darkened world, if sin is plaguing you, if you are battling against brokenness, if relationships are in a mess, if sickness is biting hard against you, then can I plead with you to reach out to this Jesus and find in him a thrill of hope, a thrill of hope that your weary soul desperately needs. Repent of your sin. Ask for forgiveness, and he is gracious to forgive you, cleanse you, and set you on a path to his perfect kingdom. If you want freedom from this dark, broken world, the only way to find it is by trusting in this Jesus. So reach out to him today and find forgiveness now and wholeness, fullness forever in his perfect kingdom.